This study on biblical covenantalism is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our teacher. It's our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's hear from Dr. Hennebury as he continues his presentation on this important topic.
What I'm going to do now is to actually go back, as it were, into the original Abrahamic covenant, and we're going to just review it quickly. And then we're going to see how the different facets of the Abrahamic covenant are understood by the later prophets. And we're going to see that there is, again, a literal continuity between the promises and oaths of God in Genesis 12 through 22 and after, and what the prophets interpret God's words as meaning when they write their words many years later. It is very important that we understand this continuity of language and this continuity of meaning between one Old Testament book and other Old Testament books, or one prophet like Moses and other prophets like Isaiah and Amos and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and so on. And the reason that this is so important is because we have to understand that over the passage of time, God is faithful. God means what He says. God does not change the meaning of what He says. This is because God Himself is unchangeable. I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:16. God's word, particularly His word in an oath, a covenant oath, and His nature are connected. We have this saying that a man is as good as his word. And of course, that's true of God. God is as good as His word. God's word is an extension of His character, of His very nature. God's word is truth, John 17:17. And it is truth because it comes from He that is true and that cannot lie, Titus 1 verse 2. This means that when God utters a word, especially when He's uttering a promise to someone, which He has obliged Himself to fulfill, then He must fulfill the words of His promise. Otherwise, He proves Himself unfaithful. In Psalm 89, God says in verse 33, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him," that is Israel, "nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant," verse 34, "I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips." And then he quotes the Davidic covenant. Now, this is very, very crucial that we understand this about God. You can't spiritualize and allegorize God's promises because God did not intend them to be taken that way when He uttered them. And if He did, then that means that God prevaricates. That is, that God's word, when it comes out of His mouth, can mean different things to God than it means to the people that hear God. Now, if that's the case, there's a very big problem. Because when God tells us to do something, we expect to do what He tells us. When God promises something to us, we expect that He is going to fulfill His promises to us in the way that He has promised them, not in a different way. If God was like that, what would be the use of using words when different words would have done a more accurate job? No, God's faithfulness, you see, is tied up with his word. You see this again in Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, of course, is a condemnation on the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel, particularly Judah. But at the end of the chapter, God says in verse 59, "For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despised the oath by breaking the covenant." Now that's the Mosaic covenant that the prophets call Israel back to. Now look at what God says in the next verse. "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." The days of Israel's youth either speaks of the first days of the Mosaic covenant or back in the Abrahamic covenant. Either way, what God is promising here is that he's going to fulfill his obligations. Israel, like the rest of us, will not fulfill theirs. But God is not like us. God is faithful. God is truthful. God is trustworthy. And as we saw when we studied the Abrahamic covenant, God, when he enters into oaths of grace, as in Genesis 12:1-3 and 12:7 and the whole of Genesis 15, he obligates himself to fulfill those oaths. We saw in Genesis 15 that he even put Abraham to sleep. And even if one says that Abraham had to be circumcised in order to appropriate the covenant, well, he did that. So he fulfilled his part, which is why in Genesis 22, God again speaks to his obligation and the fact that he will fulfill his covenant to Abraham and to his offspring. And he's going to do that literally. He has to do it literally because he pointed to a literal land. And later on, as we shall see in the Davidic covenant, he pointed to a literal throne, both of them on earth. But the first thing that I want to do is I want to look at another covenant that God made. It's another grace covenant. By grace covenant, I certainly don't mean the Reformed covenant of grace, which I find nowhere in Scripture. I simply mean that this is a covenant that God, by his grace, promises and enters into unilaterally on behalf of someone or some people group. This other covenant is in Numbers chapter 25. So let's read about it. Numbers chapter 25, and we'll start with verse 5. "So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor.' And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. So we have 24,000 people killed because of this wicked Israelite's actions in bringing this Midianite into the camp. Verse 10, "Then the Lord," this is Jehovah, the covenant name for God, "spoke to Moses, saying, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them,'" this is righteous anger, "'so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, Behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now, what is God promising here? He's promising to make a covenant of peace with Phinehas and with Phinehas's descendants. Phinehas is in the line of the high priesthood. He's Aaron's grandson. He would become the high priest in time. And high priests would come from him. And God gives him his covenant of peace. That is, God promises his peace and his blessing, his shalom, upon Phinehas and his posterity, particularly his priestly line. And what does God promise? What does he enter into? A promise of an everlasting priesthood. Now take that in, folks, an everlasting priesthood. Well, has God been hasty? Doesn't God know when he enters into this promise in the wilderness that he's going to have to change his mind come the arrival of Jesus Christ, and that there'd be no more need for the old covenant, and there'd be no more need for the priesthood? Isn't that what we're told in Hebrews chapter 8? That what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, that is the Mosaic covenant and the priesthood associated with it. Well, if God knew that, and of course everyone would say that God did know that, apart from open theists who believe that God doesn't know the future, then we are left with two explanations of God's words to Phinehas in Numbers 25. One, God meant exactly what he said, and Hebrews does not contradict any of these promises. Or two, God did not mean exactly what he said when he promised Numbers 25:13, and he meant something else. He meant it in some kind of spiritual or ethereal way, not in a literal and plain sense way. If it's the latter, then we run upon a real problem, a problem that has never properly been faced by our brethren in the Reformed community. And that is this problem of God entering into a covenant when he doesn't mean what he says in the covenant oath. That God actually is equivocating when he's entering into a covenant oath. And that is that he says one thing that is likely to be construed literally when he himself doesn't mean it literally. And so he's prevaricating, you see, in the wording of the covenant. Now that is a very thorny theological problem, something that we'll discuss later in this course. But I'll say now, there is no need to haul in the book of Hebrews to wipe out this promise in Numbers 25 or the other covenant promises that God has made that we're going to study in this course. And so there is a covenant made with Phinehas and his descendants that, quote, they will have an everlasting priesthood. Now, let's turn to the Psalms and Psalm 106. Psalm 106 begins, O give thanks to the Lord, again the covenant God, Jehovah, or Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Notice the word, forever. Now, do you think that when it says forever, it means forever in verse 1? Yes, I think so. And then the psalm rehearses the deliverance from Egypt and the miracle at the Red Sea. And it says in verse 10 and following, note, he saved them from the hand of him who hated them, that's Pharaoh, of course, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Now, God said that he would part the Red Sea. And he did. He meant what he said. they went through on dry ground, and then the waters came, of course, upon Pharaoh and his army. God meant what he said. Therefore, you see, when they saw that miracle and experienced it, they believed his words. Psalm 106, verse 12. God's words can only be believed if they mean what they say. If they mean something other than what they say, certainly what they appear to say, then it is very difficult to tie a belief to them. Certainly, it's very difficult to tie a belief to them and say that that belief is based on what the words are actually saying. That's not how communication happens. Not in this world. And remember, God is the creator of language, so he certainly knows how to use it. When I'm speaking to you here, I'm trying carefully to communicate in such a way that I will not be misunderstood. Now, certainly, because I'm not perfect, I may say something that you might get the wrong impression of, or you might misinterpret. But I'm trying to be careful to make sure that my words line up with the intention that I have. I don't want to equivocate. I don't want to use words that make you think something other than what I intend you to think. And I want you to think in line with the words that I'm using. This is true of God as well. So Psalm 106 continues to speak about Israel in the wilderness. And coming here to verse 28, we're now in Numbers 25 territory. Okay? Psalm 106, verse 28. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Now, did that happen literally or figuratively? It happened literally. Verse 30. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. Forevermore. What does that mean? That means that the covenant that God makes with Phinehas and his descendants in Numbers 25:13 is what God says it is. It's an everlasting covenant. And the psalmist corroborates that. If you move on through the psalm, just a few verses, you'll notice something here. Verse 32, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. Now here's Moses who speaks rashly. And because of that rash speaking and rash action by Moses, he couldn't enter the promised land. Well, did God speak rashly when he promised this oath to Phinehas? No, of course not. God is not rash. God knows that Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9 is coming up. But he still makes the promise. That means there is no contradiction between an everlasting priesthood in line with the line of Phinehas and Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood, which we will look at later, that is described in Hebrews. We might have difficulty figuring out how it will be, but for the time being, what's most important is that we understand that God has made this promise to Phinehas. Now, can we see this promise, or at least evidences of this promise, elsewhere in the Old Testament? Yes, we certainly can. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 33. Now, one of these days, really, what I need to do is that I need to do a study from Jeremiah 30 all the way through to Jeremiah 33, and even maybe include Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 30 through 33 is a very important passage dealing with the future of Israel and God's covenants. We know, of course, that Jeremiah 31:31 and following speaks of the new covenant that God makes with Israel and Judah. That, of course, is quoted by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 8. Then in the next chapter, we have a historical note where Jeremiah is imprisoned, but while in prison, he buys the field of Hanamel. And he does that as a sign that God will fulfill his covenant promises, even though Judah are being taken into captivity, yet they will return and the covenant blessings will one day come upon them. Then comes chapter 33, which speaks about the Davidic kingdom, and there is a wonderful promise that begins in verse 14 and goes to the end of the chapter. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." That recalls Jeremiah 31:31. "In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Before I move on here, I ought to tell you that we are going to be coming back to this passage in Jeremiah 33, and we'll be doing a lot of work in it. The reason is that there are a number of covenant promises that are connected by God in this passage. And this shouldn't surprise us because all the covenants of God are connected. They're all part of the great plan of God. And that so they all fit snugly into that plan. They don't cross each other, they complement each other. And that's something that we'll be looking at later. But let's just move on. "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." That comes, as we shall see, from the Davidic covenant. Verse 18, "Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually." This is Jeremiah writing. And he's writing at the time when the Babylonians, whom he refers to as the Chaldeans, are coming against Jerusalem and are going to take Jerusalem and take Israel captive and destroy the temple. Now, we know after 70 years that the temple starts to be rebuilt with Ezra and Nehemiah and so on. But we also know from the prophet Haggai that the temple that is rebuilt is nothing like the glory and grandeur of the Solomonic temple. That temple, which was extended by Herod the Great, was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Completely destroyed. And Israel hasn't had a temple since. But look at the context here. The context is a new covenant context. The context is when Jerusalem will dwell safely, verse 16, and Jerusalem will be called the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Shidkenu. Now, Jerusalem has never been called the Lord our righteousness. It certainly wasn't befitting that name at the time of Jesus, and never since has it had that name. But it will. Also, notice verse 17, "David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel." Well, there's never been, since the time of the captivity, a Davidic ruler on the throne of Israel. But according to this, there's going to be. And in the same way, in verse 18, there will also be, unless God doesn't mean what he says and therefore can't be trusted, priests, Levites, offering burnt offerings and grain offerings and sacrificing to God continually in the future. And as we'll see, this is in the kingdom age. Now look at the kind of underscoring that God does to show that he means what he says. Verse 19, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, that's a reference to the Noahic covenant, particularly to Genesis 8:22, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. Well, does God mean what he says? I believe that he does. Therefore, there will be a priestly Levitical ministry in the future, and this is in line with the promise that God made in his oath to Phinehas in Numbers 25. Okay, turn with me to Ezekiel 37. Now, Ezekiel 37 is connected to Ezekiel 36, which again is a New Covenant passage. And we'll be looking at the New Covenant, don't worry, in this course and a number of lectures. But in Ezekiel 37, what we find is, again, a number of covenants are brought up under the auspices of the New Covenant. One of them is this priestly covenant. Let's read from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. And I'm only starting with verse 24 so you can get a taste of the language and of the kind of promises that God is making. Now, Ezekiel, again, he's an exilic prophet. He's writing from Babylon. And he writes, David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Have they ever done that? No, Israel has never done that. But according to this passage, they will. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince, forever. Moreover, verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Now, guys, what is a sanctuary in the Old Testament? It's the temple. It's the temple. That's certainly how Ezekiel and how Ezekiel's readers would have understood the word sanctuary. And just in case we attempted to spiritualize sanctuary, verse 27 says, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, there's that covenant language. I will be their God, they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Now, we've got more to say, quite a lot more to say about the role of the nations in the future, and this is one of the passages we'll come back to. But can you see here that God promises a Davidic king in the land with a sanctuary called the tabernacle? That means there's going to be priests to officiate. And lo and behold, what do we find in the book of Ezekiel from chapter 40 onwards? We find a detailed description of a temple. This temple, which again we shall take another look at, is the most minutely described building in the whole Bible. And yet many Christians will not take it literally. They spiritualize it, they allegorize it away, even though this is not allegorical language, and this is certainly not apocalyptic language. This is straightforward description, including measurements. And in one of these descriptions, in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees a vision of the return of the Shekinah glory of God into this temple. Now, the Shekinah glory of God left a literal temple in Jerusalem in Ezekiel 10. Now, towards the end of the book, this Shekinah glory returning, and yet many people think it's to a spiritual temple. Well, that is certainly, again, not what Ezekiel's readers would have thought. This is an enormous structure. I believe it's the sanctuary that is spoken of at the end of Ezekiel 37. So this glory returns to this temple. And then we're told about its ordinances. For example, verse 18, he said to me, Son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made. So it's future. For sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. Now, why is it important that it's the seed of Zadok? Well, because of what happened in 1 Kings 2, when Abiathar was replaced as high priest by Zadok, 1 Kings 2:35, because Abiathar did not support Solomon's right to the throne, whereas Zadok did. Zadok is in line with the line of Phinehas. And so here you can see, according to this passage, we have priests in the line of Zadok and Phinehas who are officiating in a temple in the future under the new covenant, which has been described in Ezekiel 36 and 37. Two more passages. Zechariah chapter 14. Now, Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. So what's he got to say? Well, in Zechariah 14, we'll read from verse 16, so we get a context. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, are you supposed to go worship kings? Well, you can worship this king, because this king is the Lord of hosts. It's Jehovah himself. In other words, it's Jesus. And he's in Jerusalem, according to Zechariah 14. Verse 17, it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, we've got the point. If a nation doesn't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, then they don't get any rain. Verse 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. If they're sacrificing and they're coming up to Jerusalem, where are they sacrificing? They're sacrificing in the temple, folks. Finally, Malachi chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament. Look at verse 2 to get the context. But who can endure the day of his coming? This is the second coming of Christ. And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. When has the Levitical priesthood ever been purged and ever been able to offer to God an offering in righteousness? Certainly not since the day that Malachi wrote that passage. This has not been fulfilled. But of course it's going to be fulfilled, but when? after the second coming, which is, of course, the context. If the Levites are offering and sacrificing, they need a temple to do it in. And that temple is described in Ezekiel 40, right the way through to chapter 48. Folks, the priesthood is going to be restored at the second coming of Christ, when Israel officially enter into the new covenant. This is because God, when he makes a covenant, as he did with Phinehas in Numbers 25, means what he says. He did not say, "Phinehas, I'm going to do this for you and your descendants, but you've got to do something more for me." No, Phinehas had been zealous for God. He didn't expect any reward from God. He didn't know that God was going to make a covenant with him. God did it of his own gracious will. And so God must come through on the words of his oath. There will be, folks, a temple built in Israel, in Jerusalem, after the second coming of Christ. That much is very clear in the Old Testament prophets, both before the captivity, during the captivity, and after the captivity. Everything agrees. There is no reason not to believe it. And yet there are many Christians who just chew their arms off about this stuff. They just cannot believe it. They get irate with us about this. And they refuse to believe it, even though God's promised it in the most clear language possible. They still refuse to believe it, because they think that it somehow contradicts the work of Christ. But let's look at what the book of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 10. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." That's true. The offerings in the temple could never atone fully for sins. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. That's what they were for. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Now, when was that? That was in the temple. So there was never a time when these sacrifices in the tabernacle and then in the temple took away sins. If they didn't take away sins in the Old Testament period, then why would they take away sins in the eschaton? It is true that in certain places, for example in Ezekiel 43, the word kafar is used in the intensive to mean that the priests do make an atonement. But they make an atonement, I believe, on the basis of Christ's atonement. The blood of the bulls and goats themselves don't atone for sins. They might atone for other things, but they don't atone for sin nature. Only the blood of Christ does that. So there is no contradiction, therefore, in having a temple in Israel in the future and a Levitical priesthood. It does not contradict the book of Hebrews. True, the Mosaic covenant has been discarded. It was temporary, as we've seen. But the priestly covenant is a covenant separate to the Mosaic covenant. And there are differences, as we shall see, between the temple of Ezekiel and the temple in the Old Testament. For example, there's no Day of Atonement and there's no high priest to offer sacrifices for Israel. So things are very different, you see, with the future temple. They're not the same, and these differences must be observed. Why does God want sacrifices in the future, in the kingdom? I don't know. We can ask him later. All I'm concerned about is, one, God means what he says and he's faithful. Two, there's no contradiction between having a future temple and the ministry of Christ and his priesthood, because his priesthood is now in heaven, according to the book of Hebrews, not on earth. And three, we can trust that God can figure out what we can't figure out. And that should be good enough for all of us.